Well, thank you, Pastor, for having me come and share God's word. And I will, in a moment, take us through Romans, a small portion. I know it looks like a very small section, but there's a lot of truth in that section. And before I go, I do want to solve one puzzle that you may have. My name is Spurgeon. And for some of you know, there was a very famous preacher about 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I am not connected to him, at least physically. I'm from India. My grandfather, when he became a Christian young in life, but then he was greatly influenced by the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So when my dad was born, he named him Spurgeon, and my dad made that into a family name. So there's a lot of Spurgeons in South India now, but they are not physically related to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The other thing I would like you to ask is that you guys pray for us. Lori and I are missionaries and have lived in Asia, but we do have a son who doesn't follow the Lord, and our sons are in various stages of their faith and their lives. They are all young adults, 27, 27, and 25. So please pray for them that they would all come to know the Lord and grow closer to Him. With that introduction, I'm going to take us through a portion, but let me set us in the context of this portion. As you know, a book of Romans that Paul writes to the Christians in Rome is almost like the greatest work of Paul. It's very well done. All the logical arguments are neatly made. It's not like his other books that have a lot of passion, lots of emotions. And there are a lot of reasons, I think, why Paul's letter to Romans looks slightly different than the rest of the books. One of the main reasons is he didn't establish that church, unlike, for example, the churches in Thessalonica or the churches in Corinth or the churches in Philippi. These are churches that he himself established. But the church in Rome had no apostles that established it. Matter of fact, the church history tells us people from Rome who had come to Jerusalem for Passover, and they happened to witness the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They returned back home to Rome, and they established the churches long before people like Peter and Paul went to Rome. So this is a mature group of church people. Matter of fact, some of the members, Paul would say, were Christians even before Paul was a Christian. He would say, Andronicus, greet him. He was a Christian before I was a Christian. Or, you know the name Aquila and Priscilla? They were the ones who started the church members. So think of me writing to a church that's been in existence 40, 50, 60 years, and me writing to a church, I had to be polite. In the same way, Paul is also being very careful in how he deals with them. They're matured Christians. They don't have a lot of struggles. They have been in the Lord for a very long time, and they're in a very crucial part of, at that time, culture. It's like being in the center of Singapore or being in the center of New York or in London. Rome was the capital of the Western world at that time, and right under Nero's nose was this church, the church that Paul is writing the letter of Romans to. So you can see a lot of things that are happening in the church that had asked Paul to write this letter, but in a way much different than in his other letters that we would see. I'm setting that all up because when we get to this passage, you will see another side of it. And the topic, you can tell, it's about love, right? But why would he want to even write to them about love? And that's the question I want to answer. It seems, and we have enough evidence from church history, there was a little tension in the church. Not like the tension we are familiar in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, they were saying things like, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollo, I am of Christ. And they were even having trouble at the Lord's Supper. Some were eating a lot and some were drinking a lot, and others did not have anything to eat or drink. So you can see a lot of tension in Corinthian church because it's a baby church. But not so Roman church. Roman church is a mature church. But something happened historically that kind of offset the balance. Now, I said to you, the church was established by Jewish people who had come to Passover in Jerusalem and have witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And then they returned back to Rome, and there they have established this church. So the early Christians in Rome were all Jewish Christians. But then something happened politically. There was a tension in the city, and the emperor by the name Claudius, instead of solving the tension, he just said, I want all the Jews to leave Rome, right? And that included all the non-believing Jews and all the Christian Jews. So imagine you have a church where half the members are Jewish and the other half are Gentile, and the emperor makes the edict where all the Jews have to leave. And they were the ones who started the churches. So all of a sudden, you can imagine there will be a lot of sadness and crying and missing each other. As a result, the church was now half the people. Instead of Jewish leaders with Gentile participants, now all they have are the Gentile participants. Now the Jews leave and the Gentiles take the leadership. I'm sure they were at first very nervous, but then God kind of forced them to become the leaders, and they were leaders. And that goes on for another 7 years. But then Claudius dies and Nero becomes the emperor. And the first thing Nero does, he reverses everything Emperor Claudius had made. And one of the things that he reverses is he wanted the Jews to come back into town. So imagine, think of your, I heard your church has been here like 15 years. Imagine half your church people were gone for 6 years, 7 years, and you have readjusted to life, and then all of them come back, right? And when they come back, they're again seniors. They were the founders of the church. So the young Gentile leaders are having somewhat difficulty to adjust back to the Jewish leaders. Now, they were, like I said, mature church, and as such, they were not fighting big fight, but yet you can see a little bit tension. We see that in chapters 14 and 15. In chapter 14 and 15, the basic rule is some people are eating vegetarian meals and others are eating non-vegetarian meals. I come from India. We have that system that majority of the Indians do not eat meat, especially beef. But the situation in Rome was different. When a Jew enters a person's house and enters a new location, he doesn't know if the food is offered in the kosher way. Kosher way is a particular way that the food was prepared for the Jewish people. Very similar to halal that you're familiar with, that you see all around Singapore, that is prepared for the Muslim people. The same way, they would know, did the people that they're visiting buy kosher meat, or did they prepare it kosherly? So to avoid all that tension, they will just say, I'm a vegetarian, right? And then when you go into that house, it doesn't matter because all vegetables are kosher. And so they didn't have to worry about it. But the Gentiles who ate any kind of meat, they just ate any kind of meat. So imagine the Jewish people have gone and they were eating all kinds of food, but now they're back again at church. I saw in your bulletin December 4th this year, get-together meal. But imagine the same way in Roman church, there is a meal. Half the people will eat meat and the other half will not eat meat, right? And in the middle of it, Paul gives a lot of instructions, but most of all, he says in 15:7, accept one another as Christ has accepted you, right? Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Because in that day, and even today, it's true, you don't have to become a Jew for Christ to accept you. You don't have to become a Gentile for Christ to accept you. You don't have to become a male for Christ to accept you. You don't have to become a female for Christ to accept you. You don't have to be a free or a slave for Christ to accept you. The Lord Jesus accepts us for who we are. And he says, as Christians, that is exactly what we are supposed to do. Accept each other for who they are. Their food preferences, their sleep habits, all life matters. How, what their preferences are, whether they comb their hair from left to right or right to left or not have hair, accept them for who they really are. Okay, that's the basic message. There are two other things that he is talking about. In chapter 13, he is talking about how you should accept the government. Because remember, the Jewish people who have been kicked out of Rome, they would have a lot of animosity with the government. They lost their property, they lost their homes, they lost their possessions, and they were gone for 7 years, almost like in exile, and now they're coming back in again. So they wouldn't want to obey Rome. And but Paul says to them, you need to obey Rome, primarily because there would be a lot of tension within the congregation if they did not obey. I'm coming backwards. So we started out with chapter 14 and 15, and then we went to chapter 13 where he is asking them to obey. And in chapter 12, he talks about love. And I find this topic of love something crucial to talk about, especially with this millennial age, with this young people, how they are talking about love. I was in a seminar where this gentleman gave this long speech on how love in the modern day had become cold. And that really made me rethink of some of what I started to read, what some of the contemporary philosophers and poets and leaders are talking about love. And I only have three quotations, and you can probably do a lot more. Here is a postmodern writer named Catherine Beltze. She says, "Can buy me love. To the degree that the postmodern condition implies an unbridled consumerism, the cultural logic of late capitalism, pleasure for cash, and a product to gratify every possible impulse, if not to construct the impulse in the first place, love is a value that remains beyond the market." She goes on to say, "While sex is a commodity, love becomes the condition of a happiness that cannot be bought, the one remaining object of a desire that cannot be sure of purchasing fulfillment. Love thus becomes more precious than before, because it is beyond price, and in consequences, its metaphysics character is intensified. More than ever, love has come to represent presence, transcendence, immortality, proximity, loving speech, certainty, everything in short that the market is unable to provide or fails to guarantee." Right? So you can see this writer is struggling to see, well, we can pretty much buy anything. We can pretty much buy even impulses. And now we are getting very upset if it takes 1 second to download an email or a text. We're getting to that stage, but there's one thing that you really cannot get a hold of as much as you want, and that is love. Yeah, I mean, you can see that just hearing the news of the young people, how many people are really lonely and missing for affection. And it kind of makes me think why. I mean, one day Lori and a friend and I were in a restaurant, and as we were leaving the restaurant, there is 6 young people sitting together at a big table at the restaurant ordering their food, and each one had something in their hand. Yeah? And you would think, you are 6 of you, why can't you talk to each other? Yeah, I have a friend who says his daughter and his son, they're in the same room, but they're texting to each other instead of speaking to each other. Yeah, so you can see how love becomes colder. You just can't experience them. You cannot buy them. You can't download an app that gives you love. Yeah, and you can see that what a frustration that it's going to make in the society. Here's another author, John Walters. In The Guardian, right, says that in the internet era, people have reduced love to a product that can be ordered online, to the point love, this great irrational driver of humanity, has become an object which people wish to be fully informed about, choose rationally, and not suffer any unexpected disappointments from. They want love, but they want it to the point it just kind of sucks you out. Yeah? Imagine how you have, you don't even have to imagine, you can probably recollect. Somebody sending you a text, and about 5 minutes later sending you a text saying, did you see my previous text? I have students like that now. About a year ago, I decided I would check my mail only once a day because I was always looking at my phone. Yeah? But now I have students, they will ask me a question and 5 minutes later send in another email saying, did you look at my previous email? Did you look at my text? And they're all after me wanting to have things like WhatsApp and text message. I have USA numbers so that they don't bother me that much. Yeah, on purpose. Yeah, they want everything about love, but not suffer the consequences of the psychologists are saying the minute you don't reply a person, they feel dejected. They feel like you don't care about them. They forget that you have a life of your own. But I texted you, matter of fact, the number one thought among the young people is, I am very special. Yeah, and they say it has a lot to do with the previous generation because the previous generation felt a lot neglected. They overdid it with their own kids. They always told them, you are number one. You never fail. We'll give you a merit badge for attending. I have one that says I ran a 5K. I'm a finisher. Not a first prize, not a second prize, not 10th prize. Finisher, right? And that's what we told our kids. And now when we don't immediately reply, they feel dejected. So love has become a frightening thing. Here's a modern poet, Zadie Smith, very popular among young people, her poetry. And she writes, now she's talking about why when people go through breakup, they sit together and they cry and say, I thought he loved me and he walked away. I thought he loved me and he cheated on me. So she's giving advice to people who have gone through heartbreak and how do you deal with it? She says, now, how did that happen? What was it about this unlovable century that convinced that we were, despite everything, eminently lovable as a people, as a species? What made us think that anyone who fails to love us is damaged, lacking, malfunctioning in some way? And you can see that she's reflecting what young people say. Well, he is not loving me because he's damaged. She's not loving me because she has a broken family, right? She then says, we are so convinced of the goodness of ourselves and the goodness of our love. We cannot bear to believe that there might be something more worthy of love, more worthy of worship. Greeting cards routinely tell us everybody deserves love. No, she says, everybody deserves clean water, but not everybody deserves love at all times. You can see the world looks at love. On the one hand, it longs for love. On the other hand, it dismisses love because it is costly. It demands something of us. Now, we know that from the scriptures how God, the Lord Jesus, always equated love with costliness. There's no greater love than a person lays down his life or life for someone else, right? Love always is demanding, and we are supposed to give them. Now, unlike all the secular writers that just put that up, I want to say what Paul says about love, right? That's our portion. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and all, we will see there are 10 amazing qualities of love that makes a love an unhypocritical love. That's why my title is Loving Without Hypocrisy. Right? There's a lot of love out there, and we can't even spot them. Is it a good love or a bad love? Right? But this is where Paul gives 10 qualifications of Paul, of love, that makes it an unhypocritical love, a love without hypocrisy. Now, I do need to say a little bit about it, and actually I'll put a quotation for you to see. This is by Dr. Douglas Moo, who wrote a giant commentary on Romans, and also he is the editor behind NIV translation, right? So a very significant writer. I'm saying that because of what happens. Most of your Bibles would say, as a command, love must be unhypocritical. Right? And so he says, supplying an imperative verb, which is a command verb, almost all translations do, it's not necessarily wrong, but it obscures the fact that these words seem to be a heading for the rest of the passage. It is as if Paul is giving a definition. Love that is unhypocritical, that is sincere, will be. Okay, so I'm going to go with, because that's a Greek structure, and I have one person to help you understand what that means. And it isn't Paul commanding them to love unhypocritically. What he is saying is, this is the quality of love that is sincere, a love that is without hypocrisy. Okay, and then he will give 10 qualities that we would look through to see how each one of them make a love, an unhypocritical love, a sincere love. I do also want to talk about the word hypocrisy. You have many times used that. The word is used in the New Testament, especially the Gospels. Hypocrisy is knowing what is right to do and not doing it. Okay, we don't usually associate that definition with hypocrisy. When we say he's being a hypocrite, we think he is not doing what's right. We do kind of have that meaning, but biblical hypocrisy is knowing what is right to do and not doing it, right? That would be a hypocrisy. We have several definitions from the New Testament and extra New Testament writing. So keep that in mind. Paul is going to tell us, how could our love be without hypocrisy? How could our love be genuine? How can we love without any hypocrisy, right? And that's what he is going to explain to us in 10 different ways. Well, first of all, love is unhypocritical while it despises evil. Now, those are very harsh words. Now, I don't know what your translation says. It may say a simple word like hate. Now, I have put a particular example there because the Jewish people kept this particular word for despise on very select times. Okay? Now, I don't know if you can think of a particular word in your mind that's more than mere hate. Like, I hate bitter gourds. Okay, Lori and I both hate bitter gourds, right? Now, that means I just don't eat it. I just dislike it, right? And that's not what Paul is saying. He's using a particular word which occurred in their culture for a particular case. There was a man by the name Jason, and there was another man by the name Menelaus, and he was the high priest ruling in Jerusalem. But Jason wanted, his own brother, he wanted his high priesthood, so he did a lot of bad things against him, including eventually cutting his ear off, right? And the people got so upset, finally they exiled him. I mean, this is their own high priest. They exiled him to Egypt. That particular word is what Paul uses in this particular case to tell us, when it comes to genuine love, it is one that despises evil. Okay? Let me say it in another way. If you say to a person, you love that person, but you are contemplating evil against that person, your love is hypocrisy. Right? If I were to say to someone, I really love you, but I'm secretly conspiring against him, it's not a genuine love, right? It's a hypocritical love, insincere love, because a genuine love, a non-hypocritical love, never contemplates evil against the other person. I think one of the greatest stories we can think of, you remember on that last day when of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to the disciples, one of you will betray me, right? Now, why do you think everybody said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Including Judas, is it me? Now imagine I was the one, and all along Judas has been giving me a hard time, and all along I knew Judas is going to betray me. I would probably be a little bit partial to him. And when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, everybody would have said, oh, we know who that is. It's Judas, because Jesus doesn't like him. He doesn't like him. But you see, they never came to that conclusion. Because even though Jesus knew Judas would betray him, he treated him equally, that they could not see any difference. So first of all, love is unhypocritical when it despises evil, right? In other words, when it doesn't contemplate anything evil against the other person, anything malicious against the other person. We're going to do something slightly different today. Instead of me giving application at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give you 1 minute for you to think of someone you love and someone you have something against. Yeah? Write it in the piece of paper, and before the end of the day, reconcile with that person. The Lord Jesus said, when you come to the altar and you have something against your brother, leave the gifts. Go reconcile with that person before you come and give a gift to the altar. So take a moment and think of, is your love unhypocritical? Does it ever contemplate evil against your friends or your family? On the other hand, an unhypocritical love clings to good, right? Now, Paul isn't just saying good and not explaining it. He goes on to explain in two different ways, familial affection and devotion, familial devotion to one another. There are two words that he is using. First of all, the word clings to good itself is like gluing yourself to good. But then he uses two words, both from the Greek word you're probably familiar with, phileo, like agape. And he says affectionate term, brotherly, sisterly affection, family devotion, right? A true, unhypocritical, true, sincere love not only despises evil, but at the same time it goes to the other side of clings to good, especially familial affection, familial devotion, family devotion, right? Now, Paul is implying more than one. He's not only talking about your physical family, like you need to be loving to your wife, loving to your husband, loving to your children, parents, grandparents, cousins, aunts, and uncles. That is also true, that cling to what's good, have familial affection, but it also applies to church, because he does call everyone in the church as brothers and sisters. They are in Christ, they have the Heavenly Father, and they are the children of the Heavenly Father. So sincere love, unhypocritical love, as much as it despises evil, it also clings to what's good. Especially for the family. Think of things that is good for the family to do. There are some amazing practical advices in the Bible, but one of my very favorite one is in Ephesians 4. It says about people who used to steal. He says, those who used to steal, no longer steal. Instead, work with your hands so that you have extra money left, so that you can help those who are in need. Yeah? So what familial love is, in the past you ignored their sufferings. You walked away from them, or you said, I love you, but you didn't care for them. But now you go the extra step. You think of doing things for them much more than what you used to do, right? That's a familial law. You take the first step. The Lord Jesus again said, if someone comes and asks you for your coat, give them two. If they ask you to walk for a mile, go two. Yeah? Our love, a familial love, should be extravagant. It's to go beyond what normal people do. My friend, the Lord said, your righteousness should be far exceeding than that of the Pharisees, because you have the true love of God in your heart. So an unhypocritical love not only despises evil, but it also glues itself to good. Yeah, both to physical family members, but also spiritual family members. Again, I'll give you 30 seconds to think through, how can you exercise such a love to one of your family members today, both physical and also spiritual? Third, an unhypocritical love, our love, sincere love, leads the way. Matter of fact, Paul uses three words there back to back. Leads the way, hurries, and not with timidity in honoring one another. It paves the way to honor a person, right? Goes ahead of everyone else. Hurries without timidity. Not be afraid what others going to say. Again, this is very hard to exercise, but I think this is what a sincere Christian love is. It leads the way before anyone can even be on the path to honor a person. We are surrounded by people who help us in many different ways. And it makes a huge difference. And you have to all decide your own examples. It makes a huge difference when you stop and say hi to someone. We live in an HDB block, and there's a few young men that go around collecting the trash at the end of the day. Yeah, and it's very easy when you're in a hurry and when you're on your way to work or when you have your own job to not stop and say hi or say thank you. Well, Lori and I make it a rule. We'll stop and say, hi, how are you? Thank you for picking us up, picking up our trash. Not a lot to do. But now what's interesting to see is that as soon as we come down from the elevator, they are looking at us with a big old smile. Yeah, I walk every morning from my home to East Coast Parkway. Even this morning I did. And when I walk and back, that's about 20, 30 people that I see. Most of them I see pretty regularly. I consistently tell them good morning. After 2.5 years, I have 3 people say back to me, good morning. But what was interesting was yesterday, the 2 of them beat me to it. They said good morning even before I said it. That's what this passage is saying. I'm not saying I'm a great person. I'm just trying to say that a true, unhypocritical love leads the way, not follows others, leads the way in honoring one another, right? When the people come and take the trays off our table in hawker centers, go the extra mile and say, I'll get my own, or say thank you, or, you know, just, I know you all do that. I'm just saying that's what a Christian love is. Yeah, it leads the way in honoring another person. Now, that's true of even if you're a child, if you're a young person, leads the way in honoring your parents. Now, that applies to all of us. My dad was with us a couple of months ago. That's one thing I had to always say, that as a 50-year-old, 53-year-old young man, I still have to honor my parents. And true, sincere love leads the way in honoring someone else. So again, think of a person that this coming week, you're going to take the first step. You're going to lead the way in honoring that person. The fourth thing unhypocritical and a sincere love is, it boils over in spirit. Okay? Now, there are two ways we can understand this particular term. This word is exact phrase is used like in Acts 18:25 to refer to a person who is enthusiastic. Okay? So that would be one who is boils over in his or her personal spirit, right? But it is also used elsewhere for someone who is being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? But because it is talking about Holy Spirit fills us, he indwells in us as a Christian, and because it's him who is doing it, it's much easier to think of as love as one that is enthusiastic. Yeah, I have experienced that a couple of times in my life. I will come up with the crazy idea, right? And there's always someone, there are two groups of people. When you come up with the crazy idea, one group would say, oh, we've tried that, it just doesn't work. Or did you think of all the other bad things that could happen, right? That's one group of people. But there's another group of people that would say, sure, try it. The maximum it could do is you fail. Yeah, but give it a try. And I think that's what it talks about. A true love doesn't always think of all the consequences, all the breaks, all the stops, all the negatives. It just says, give it a try. Yeah. And many times when I have tried, I have really failed. And then sometimes I succeeded. A couple of weeks, months ago, maybe it's about a year ago, I don't remember, I had invited a whole bunch of people to my house. I love cooking hamburgers. So I had invited them for hamburgers, and by our store, by our HDB, there's a little tiny store, and they always had ground beef that I can make hamburger with. Well, it just happened that day I go there, they didn't have any of them. Right? Now, I had already promised people hamburgers, and what am I going to do? So I picked up some minced chicken and minced lamb, something like that. Came home, and Lori said, it's up to you to try, right? So I put enough spices, put enough oil to make sure they're all stuck together, and we had a good hamburger. None of them knew Andrew's new trick that I made that day, yeah? That's what it talks about, a true unhypocritical love, right? When somebody comes up with a new idea, instead of immediately putting coal in their fire, flame it. Be enthusiastic and say, all right, it's not something I thought of, not something I would have done, not something that ever goes through my head. Give it a try. All you can do is fail. Give it a try. It's not a bad thing. Yeah, and that's what a true love is. It boils over in enthusiasm, boils over in its own spirit. Again, think of a way you're going to encourage a friend. Think of a way you're going to encourage a family member, because that's what a true love is, an unhypocritical love, rather than one that criticizes their plan, their actions, their thoughts. Yeah? Think of someone you're going to encourage by your enthusiasm. Next, true love serves the Lord. It rejoices in serving the Lord. It seeks opportunity to serve the Lord. Now, when we hear the word serve, and that's what I said, slave is the word that Paul uses, it comes to two meanings. One, slave as a subservient, but second is slave as a person empowered by God. So you have all through the Old Testament, all the prophets and all the kings, they are considered slaves of God. But that doesn't mean a subservient status. It is someone that's been given an authority by God to represent him on earth. Yeah? And so when it says to us a true love, a genuine love, a sincere love, a love without hypocrisy is one that serves the Lord, you should think of it not as a subservient way, but someone that is empowered by God. Yeah, we saw something very amazing in our church in the last couple of months. That's a very timid young fellow, but he has a gift. He has a gift of being able to play bass guitar. And the first couple of days, you can see he could not even hear. You just had to, like, even if all the music stopped, you could not hear. Yeah, because he was very timid. He just had such a hard time. But because of everyone encouraging, like last Sunday, we heard him loud and clear. Yeah, and that's because you give the encouragement to that person, and now he serves the Lord in his own way. He plays bass guitar, right? But he is not serving as a subservient person, but he is serving the Lord because God had given him a gift. Yeah, so think of how God had enabled you. It may be much different than, definitely not all of you going to be standing at the pulpit and preaching. Yeah, that takes a lot of courage. I get nervous before and after. Yeah, but there are ways God had given you gifts. Sometimes, I remember two ladies in our old church when Lori and I first got married, they had only one service for the Lord. They came to church before everybody came and washed all the dishes and got them ready for our lunch. And when the lunch was over, they stayed back and washed all the dishes and put them in their shelves. That's how God had enabled them. A true, unhypocritical love strives to serve the Lord. And many times, serving the Lord is serving one another. That's the way we serve the Lord. We serve the church, we serve the family, we serve each other, we serve the family. Parents serve the children, children serve the parents, one spouse serves the other. That's sometimes the way that you serve the Lord. But there's also another side. Sometimes God calls you to do more service than you thought you are able to. Lori and I don't think ever thought when we were growing up we would be missionaries. She received a call completely different than I received a call. And then the Lord put us together, and we've been missionaries for many years now. We didn't think that's what the Lord wants. Matter of fact, if you would have asked me when I was in my 20s, would I stand in front of people, I would have laughed at you. I was such a shy person. Even when I finished my college, even when I finished my seminary, I wanted to do only one thing, research. Yeah, even to this day, that's what I enjoy, being behind locked doors and studying God's word. But he pushes us sometimes way beyond our comfort zone. Remember Moses? He didn't want to lead the people. He came up with a whole bunch of excuses that he cannot speak. But God pushes him. God pushed Peter. God pushed Matthew, who was a tax collector, was probably behind the desk. Yeah, God pushes these people in the same way he can push. So serve the people, serve the Lord in your simple way, but at the same time tell him, I am willing to go the extra mile, provided you come with me. If you want me to go to mission field, I will go if you come with me. Because you see, true, genuine love is one that is willing to serve the Lord. So ask yourself, how are you going to serve the Lord this coming week? Are in the future. Next, unhypocritical love rejoices with hope. It has a future hope that we can rejoice by, and because God is a God of hope. It's amazing to me how many times in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament, God is defined by God of hope. Okay. Now, for example, think of people like Abraham and Sarah, right? They wanted a child, just like every newly married, and then they waited and waited and waited and waited, and they didn't have. But we are told very clearly in the scriptures, he never lost hope in God, never lost faith in God. That's what a true love is, trusting God and then rejoicing with hope. Sometimes it's hard to do. When you go through sufferings, it's really hard to see the end of the tunnel, but that's what a true love is. You look at Lord's love, how God had loved you and how he had already taken the step to reach out to you and pay the penalty so that you can have fellowship with him. So with that joy, with that hope, when you have true love, you rejoice with hope. Now, that's kind of hard to do when you are going through struggles. This church is one that have gone through persecution, right? They have gone through persecution under Claudius, who expelled them out of the country for 7 years. And a little bit later, they'll go through another set of persecution because Nero will not only persecute them, but he would set them on fire in his garden because they said they were the light of the world. He said, light up my garden. Yeah, he was a cruel person. So they are familiar with persecution. They will face a lot more persecution. But true love rejoices with hope. It just doesn't give up. Right? When you go over an obstacle, it would say, okay, I'm glad it's that over. Now, It just gives us the strength. It's amazing, and I'm sure you have read the story of Job, yeah? And one after another, he lost his children, he lost his property, he lost his health, and people wanted him to, they were accusing him of sinful, they wanted him to curse God and die, but he never did. He had the hope in God, trusted in him, genuine love, rejoices with hope. In case you are going through suffering, take a moment and say, how are you going to rejoice with hope? Because that is true unhypocritical love. Sometimes our sufferings do go way beyond what we think we can handle. One of our friends recently lost his wife. He had just finished his PhD about 2 years ago in the United States. They returned back to Singaporeans. They're Singaporeans. They set up their office where they could work together as husband and wife. They were all enthusiastic. They were involving in the students' lives, involving in faculty's lives. And then all of a sudden, she was diagnosed with cancer. And within such a short time, 10 months or so, she was gone. Yeah, that is really hard to face such personal afflictions. Now, we don't at this moment in Singapore have religious persecutions, but we are surrounded by countries where people are facing afflictions, religious persecution. True love learns to endure it. It's a purposeful decision based on a conviction. Okay? When you go through suffering, Paul and the Christians are not saying, ignore the sufferings. It's all fake. It's all not real. You just need to endure the suffering. That's not what suffering biblically is. It is suffering knowing that there is hope at the end. God is in control. All of our sufferings come with God knowing our sufferings. A purposeful decision, Paul's word denotes, not a passive putting up with things, but active, steadfast endurance. Okay? That takes time. If you have struggled thinking through that, think of the life of Joseph. A very familiar story that we are familiar from the scriptures, where he faced one after another, affliction after affliction. His brothers hated him. His brothers sold him to Egypt. And at Egypt, he faced Potiphar's wife and got thrown into jail. A jail that he delivers a guy with the interpreting the dream. But that guy forgets that Joseph is in the prison. One affliction after another. But he endures through it all, actively, as a result, then finally the Lord exalts him. Think of the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, he became human and then he endured death, death on the cross, but did not give up. As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name above all names. I don't know what kind of suffering that you are going through at this moment. Make a commitment that you will endure because we have a great hope. Yeah. And if you think of a suffering, write it down and say, I am going to endure. Actively endure through this because I have an eternal hope. That would be a true and hypocritical love. A sincere, unhypocritical love is always ready with prayer. Yeah? Remember the Lord saying to pray, and that's the reference that I have, but always be ready to pray. Now, you do need to be a bit careful about our prayer. Our prayers are almost always self-instruction, right? The Lord said, don't pray as the non-religious people pray, who think that they can convince their God to do something by their many words. Or don't be like the hypocrites who pray thinking with their long words and long phrases and their show of sadness, their marketplace prayers, that they can convince their God. But instead, go to the closet in your house, shut the door, and pray. Yeah. Now, this is in the context of love. If you really love people, pray for them. Yeah. Just don't say, I will pray about it. Genuinely take time to pray. I mentioned to you that I walk every morning. I absolutely hate walking. I do not walk because I enjoy walking. I enjoy eating. Yeah, but I walk for two reasons. One, I started walking for my health reasons. But now I walk purely because it's a time for me to pray for people's needs. Yeah, all through the day I hear the messages. I mean, I hear people's requests. But then in the morning when I get up and I walk, now I am pretty scattered brained because I know when I start walking, I start praying. And then I thought, like today, I thought of the sermon. Then I had to tell myself, oh, no, it's time to pray. And then I look at some sunrise, and my mind goes off somewhere else. And I had to tell myself, now come back to pray. Take time to pray, yeah, but you do not have to manipulate our God. We have an amazing God who knows our struggles ahead of time, who knows our needs ahead of time. Don't think your words manipulate your God, my words manipulate my God to make him do something. But at the same time, a genuine love prays. I learned an amazing lesson a couple of years ago when we lived in India. It was always hard when people would come and ask us for their needs. And there are a lot of needs in India. We were surrounded by students who could not even have food sometimes. Sometimes they were hurting for their kids' schooling. They were hurting with health issues. And there were a lot of needs. And I would always feel like I am being overburdened by them visiting me. And then a dear friend said to me, why don't you just pray for them? Why don't you think that you need to solve the problem? Instead, just pray with them. Pray for them. It was unbelievably relieving because as soon as people will come and share their problem, I would say, oh, this is wonderful. We will pray and see how God takes care of this problem. And the same group of people will come back and say to me, I know you and I prayed. This is how God answered my prayer. And that is wonderful to hear. Yeah. So genuine, unhypocritical love is ready with prayer. It hurries to pray. Again, think of how you would hurry to pray for someone. Someone who asked you for a prayer that you haven't prayed for, now on you're going to start praying for them. Number 9, a genuine love fellowships with the need of the Christians. Now we know this particular incident in Acts 4, where the people sold all their properties and brought them and placed it in the foot of the apostles for them to distribute to the needs. And then we also know a little bit later, Ananias and Sapphira had a hard time doing that. So they sold the property and they kept it with them. But we also know all through Paul's history, he would say to churches to gather funds for the people. I love the word. I use the word particularly there, fellowships with the needs of the Christians. The word is koinonia. You're probably familiar with that Greek word. Koinonia is to fellowship. So when a person has a need, not only do you pray, but you see, well, how can I fellowship with that? Yeah, how can I participate in their needs? And all the time, rather than saying to that person, just go away, live in peace. Yeah, but James tells us this very practically. He says, a person comes to you who has a need for food, need for clothing, true faith will provide for that need. Fellowships with that need rather than say, go and live peacefully. May God be with you. Yeah. And so make sure that when you see a need, that you fellowship with that person. You take the step to help that person. Then your love is genuine love. It is a sincere love. It's a love without hypocrisy. Think of a person that you may help. You may participate, fellowship with his or her needs. It could be physical, spiritual, emotional, monetary, time. Finally, and unhypocritical love pursues hospitality. Now, I put the words there for hospitality because they're really a beautiful word. It's the word for love and the word for stranger, right? A love for stranger. And that comes from the Old Testament concept. If someone comes into your village and he doesn't have a place, she doesn't have a place, you open up your home to host them. Very different from modern days. We don't even bring people home. We may meet them at a hawker center and have a meal. But back then, when the people traveled, you stayed in people's homes. They didn't have lodges. They didn't have resorts. They stayed in people's homes. So you remember the story of Lot has some visitors from out of town, and he takes them into their house and protects them. You remember Abraham has angels walking by. He didn't know they were angels, but he invites them into the house and feeds them food, kills the goat or lamb, I don't remember. But anyway, he feeds them food. That's a hospitality, a love for strangers. Now, we live in a time where it's really hard to do. I mean, you can't just pick up a stranger's off the street and bring them into your home. But you have still systems, I think. We have systems that we could use, hospitality groups, where we can work with them and to provide for the needs. Scriptures are full of such examples. Matter of fact, even the book Romans was being taken from where Paul is, Corinth, to Rome by a lady by the name Phoebe. We read about her in chapter 16 of the book of Romans, yeah? And so Paul says to the Romans, when Phoebe comes, she's a servant in the church here in Cenchrea. When she comes, take her into your homes and provide her everything that she needs. And you remember Paul writing to Philemon and says, prepare the upper room for me because I will come and stay with you. Yeah. So hospitality is showing kindness to a stranger, loving a stranger to the point that you provide for them in some ways. I understand there are dangers involved in present day world, but I still think we can do that in a smaller way. So if a Christian from another town comes and you have a place to stay, offer that to them so they can stay. Now, that's not easy for Andrew to say. Andrew doesn't like a lot of people in my house. Yeah, but Lori, that's her gift. So we have constantly have people come over and stay with them. But I tolerate, or I actually do it because of a verse like this that says, genuine love hurries to show hospitality. Again, take a moment and say, how are you going to practice hospitality? So here we have in this section 10 ways we can prove to people how our love is unhypocritical, how our love is genuine, sincere. When love is unhypocritical, it despises evil, it clings to good, it leads the way in honoring others, it boils over in spirit. If it is human, it's enthusiasm. It serves the Lord, it rejoices in hope, it endures in times of affliction, it is ready with prayer, it fellowships with the needs of the Christian, and it pursues hospitality. Yeah? In a world that is struggling to find what love is and struggling to not receive love, it's us who can show them love. Yeah, it's us who can show them genuine, unhypocritical love, sincere love. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what a genuine love looks like. A genuine love despises evil, clings to good, leads the way in honoring people, boils over in spirit, serves the Lord, rejoices in hope, endures in affliction, is ready with prayer, fellowships with the needs of the Christian, and it pursues hospitality. May the Lord find us as people with genuine, sincere, unhypocritical love.